Well, we continue walking through the Ten Commandments, these rules that have been set up by God to show Israel how to be His people, how they are to represent Him and kind of be this light to the nations. And today we're going to finish with the Ten Commandments, I promise. I know we've been here for a while, but we're going to look at the last four of these all together this morning. So let's be reminded again what Scripture says here, and so I'll just ask Roger to come to the front as we read from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through to 21. Thanks, Roger.
Good morning. I'm reading from Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods beside me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them, and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning, the sound of the ram's horn, and the mountain surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us and we will listen, they said to Moses. But don't let God speak to us or we will die. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the total darkness where God was. Here ends the reading of his word.
Thanks. So we pick up the story in verse 14, which is the command to not commit adultery. Now, like each of the Ten Commandments, this forbids kind of the most extreme form of the sin, but also precludes all lesser sins that lead up to it. When Jesus is speaking to the people on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 25, he says this, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The truth is that this is probably one of the most difficult commands to obey today. Our culture has managed to achieve something almost miraculous in a bad way. Sex has been glorified far above the biblical picture of sexuality, and simultaneously, our culture has managed to cheapen it to the point where it's almost worthless at the same time. And I think that's kind of miraculous that they've managed to do that, you know, made it the ultimate goal and super easy to get. In our world, when you are dating, getting someone into bed is the goal, right? That's the goal for the dating life. You can measure how successful a date has been, well, depending on which base you got to with the person. Sex is seen as the goal, the thing to aim for, the thing to strive for. It's been elevated far above the human with whom you are supposed to be having it with. It's kind of been used to dehumanize people. But at the same time, it itself has been massively devalued. Sex is worth less than it has been in years. Because it's so freely engaged in our culture, outside of the bonds of marriage, it's become really cheap. Not so long ago, you had to pay someone for sex if you couldn't get it from your partner. Now all you have to do is to swipe right. And so it's no longer seen in our society as something to be restricted to the marriage bond. You know, you can sleep with whomever you want, wherever you want, whenever you want, as long as you are both consenting adults and, you know, and are safe and you use protection. And as Phil Ryken, who's a commentator on the Ten Commandments, says, sexual immorality is common in our culture. People are looking for love, but they are settling for sex. With all the encounters and the innuendos, the average American views sexual material more than 10,000 times a year, and by a ratio of more than 10 to 1, the couplings on TV and film and so on are outside of marriage. Because as the producers explained, marriage and celibate characters aren't seen as much fun. And we can be tempted to think that sexual sin is really just a problem outside of the church, that this is our society's problem. We try our best and not see the people we see in church together on a Sunday morning, and we just try not to even think about the fact that probably sexual sin is prevalent even here. But we know, our research shows us, that Christians struggle with sexual sin just as much and at almost exactly the same rate as those outside the church. Taking pornography as an example, studies show that 9 out of 10 men in our society watch at least occasionally. And the number of Christian men who do that are 9 out of 10. While it is far less, about 2 in every 10 Christian women regularly watch porn too. Christians are only slightly less likely to engage in sex before marriage, and many Christians have at least had one sexual encounter before they get married. And so if breaking this command is so prevalent today, even amongst Christians, the question is there any hope for us? How can we deal with this? Because the chances are that there are a number of us here today for whom this is a difficulty. Well, friends, there is hope and there is help. First of all, the biblical picture is that there is always hope for anyone who sincerely repents of their sins and who trusts in Jesus to forgive them, no matter what the sin is. The Bible makes it clear that when we are sorry for our sin, when we confess it to God, when we turn from it, then we will be forgiven. We will be restored into a relationship with God. And so if you are caught and if you are struggling with this sin, like any sin, confess it to God. Begin there. That's the first step, is to repent and believe and to turn to God. But there are also some really practical things to help us deal with our lust. Step one is to confess to God. Step two is to recognize that sexual desire is actually normal. It is right within the right context. It is good. The Bible itself is unashamedly erotic in places. Sex itself is not wicked or evil. God, after all, is the one who made it feel good, and made the ecstasy of intimacy, and did so well before the world ever fell into sin. And so there's, in a sense, we need to normalize our sexuality within the church context, right? It's that sort of taboo topic no one talks about, but the Bible talks about this far more than we'd care to admit. It is a good gift that God has given. It is a powerful force for good. It is, as Tim Keller calls it, marriage cement, and it deeply binds people together. And so we need to normalize it and take away the shame around it so that we can be open with one another about this in the same way we might, you know, confess to struggling with gambling or something else. That's step two. Step three is practically to remove yourself from the places of temptation. We're reminded perhaps of the most famous case of adultery in the Bible, and that is of David with Bathsheba. Here was a king. He had everything he needed, everything he wanted, and his enemies were mostly defeated. He was living in the palace as a king. He had every luxury he wanted, every blessing he could have. And in the midst of this settledness and peace, David deliberately exposes himself to temptation. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 11. But what it says there is that it was springtime, and it was the time when the kings went to war. But David had sent off his army and he stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now the point that the writer is making is that David was in the wrong place at the wrong time deliberately. And then he went to the palace roof where he knew he would have the opportunity to see the place where the women bathed. And so that's in fact what happens. That's where he sees Bathsheba. He put himself in a place where he could be tempted. This was an act of the will. You see, friends, we have a choice whether we expose ourselves to temptation or not. To put ourselves in the places where temptation can be found. And if you find yourself in a place like this, in a position like this, it's much more likely that you are going to sin, isn't it? To put it bluntly, it's hard to avoid being sexually tempted when you go to a strip club, right? That is a choice. Don't sit alone bored at your PC at 1 a.m. in the morning. It's hard to avoid temptation. But more than that, it's just as difficult to avoid temptation when you've been innocently flirting with that colleague at work. It's even more difficult to avoid temptation when you choose to work late one evening with her as the only other employee in the office. It's difficult to avoid temptation when your work husband, as we call them, provides the emotional support you need for the troubles you have at home. It's difficult to avoid temptation when you put yourself in places where temptation abounds. And so step three is to remove yourself from the place of temptation. And step four is to realize that sometimes we actually need help to get out of the situation. Taking pornography use as an example. The reality is that if the statistics are to be believed, there's about 40 of us here, and let's say they were all men, that, 36 of those 40 would be actively engaged in watching porn, at least occasionally, in the church. For some, it is much more than occasionally and might actually well be an addiction. And the reality is, whether you are male or female, you may need help getting out. And if that's you, you have to realize that there is actually no shame in seeking help. There's no shame in that. That's to be applauded. Jesus has taken not only our sin on his shoulders, but he also takes our shame. We are free from our shame because he already knew what you would be struggling with in your life even before you were born, and he chose to die for you anyway. And so there is no shame in seeking help. There's no shame in admitting that you struggle any more than there is shame in admitting you struggle with any other sin. And speaking now to the husbands and wives, now I'm going to generalize here, and of course this could be the other way around, but I am going to generalize here. Husbands, if this is you, you need to be men. to be godly men and be honest with your wives and tell them. Talk to them about it. Man up and be the man God created you to be. Take responsibility for yourself and for your actions because your wife deserves to know. This is an act of the will. Take responsibility for where you're at, otherwise you will never move on. But then wives, reward your husband's honesty. It has taken him great courage to come to this place, and when he does so, he is coming as a vulnerable but godly man. Do not punish him for his weakness, but build him up. Now, friends, I realize that there is a significant personal cost here, and that this will take a toll on the marriage, but this is an opportunity to show the grace that Jesus has shown us to forgive each other's trespasses as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. And so what if we fail in this area? Then step five, we run to the cross. We repent of our sin and we turn again to Jesus and God will have mercy. It's kind of like quitting cigarettes. Every time you get up, you dust yourself off, you commit to trying again. Because that's how we sanctify. That's how we get better at this life, become more holy as we walk with Jesus through this journey. Do not commit adultery. That's the seventh command. Okay, we can all take a breath. Command number 8 is do not steal. Now, this seems really straightforward, doesn't it? You should not hotwire someone's car, get a crowbar and try and flip the lock open and drive away with it. You shouldn't nick someone's handbag from their chair, you know, as they're at a restaurant and you walk past and you snatch it. You're not going to do that. You shouldn't break into someone's house and steal their TV, right? We understand this command. Everyone understands this command. This is a basic moral law that every society everywhere enforces somehow. It is a basic rule of law that is necessary for a society to exist. But we steal in all kinds of ways that go well beyond what would be considered stealing. In fact, all of those examples I gave you, for those of you who are sort of my vintage and older, this is actually from an anti-piracy ad that ran during the 2000s, right? The early 2000s. You wouldn't steal a car, you wouldn't steal a handbag, you wouldn't steal a movie. The point is that piracy is theft, and it's actually not a victimless crime. LimeWire and Napster and torrents and so on, these are tools that exist for the breaking of the eighth commandment. But we steal in other ways too. We steal when we plagiarize someone's work or thoughts and take it for ourselves. When we don't declare certain types of income, we steal from the government. Whether you believe they rightly should have that money or not is irrelevant. That's still theft. When we cut corners in our work or our projects, we steal from our clients. When we fill in inaccurate timesheets, we steal from our employers. When we take a box of pens from the supply cupboard, we steal from our office. Employers steal from their staff when they underpay them. The list goes on and on and on. There's insurance fraud and usury and underestimating job costs and then price gouging when the work gets done. And, you know, we justify it by saying that everyone else is doing it, or that's just the way that business is done, or it doesn't hurt anyone. But the point is, it hurts your relationship with God. Theft is against the basic moral law of the universe. And so why is it so prevalent? What's even wrong with it anyway? Theft is wrong because when we steal, we show that we fail to trust that God will provide. We fail to trust that God will give us what we need. Sarah is fond of a little marriage joke about money and possessions. She likes to tell me, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is also mine. And that's apparently how marriage works when you're married to her. But when you read the eighth commandment, we have to understand that the opposite is actually true. What's mine is God's, and what's yours is God's. To keep the eighth commandment is to choose to believe that what God has given you and put in under your care has been given you, to you so that you can trust in His providence. When you steal from someone else, you're actually stealing from God. You're stealing from another person. You're actually taking from what God has given and entrusted to that other person. And we have to remember that stealing, this command against theft, is not just negative. There's a positive side to it too. If you read the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 111 is really helpful. It says there, what does God require of you in this, the eighth commandment? That I must promote my neighbor's good, and wherever I can and may, deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, to work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those in need. God entrusts us with our things so that we can build others up around us. But is that how we really live? I wonder about that. You know, we're called to live these generous lives, and I know that this is something that some of you excel at, and I'm inspired by your example, but we don't always live like this. And so most of us, in a sense, break the eighth commandment. And so what do we do with that? How do we deal with that? Well, we look again to the cross, and we look to the two crosses beside where Jesus was hanging, and we ask, who was there with him? We're reminded that it's two thieves that were there. And the one believed him and asked him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus forgives the man on the spot. And that man is now with Jesus in heaven today. And when we trust in Christ to forgive our thieving ways, we'll get to meet him too, actually, one day. So do not steal. Command number 9 is do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now notice, friends, this is not a command not to lie, is it? The command forbids the most grievous version of this kind of offense, to lie in court about someone else. Now, in Israel's justice system, a person would be, for them to be convicted of a crime, they would have to be taken before a jury of elders, and on the basis of 2 or 3 witness accounts, they would be condemned. That was, and as was the way in the ancient Near East, a lot of offenses were punishable by death. Now, God says here, do not give false witness, do not, you know, kind of take part in the miscarriage of justice. Don't let people be killed by your false word. And so, in the original context, the court of law, again by definition, when you lie in that context, it leads us up to the perversion of justice and then death. But it also includes everything that that might be technically telling the truth, but is meant to deceive someone. I've been a fan of The Wheel of Time, the book series, for some time, and I was delighted, actually, when I found out that they had made this into a new TV series, which you can watch on Amazon Prime. I'll collect my promo fee later. But in this series, there's a group of people called the Aes Sedai. Now, when you become an Aes Sedai, you swear to never speak a word that is not true. And they are bound to oaths, you know, to this oath. And so everyone thinks that when you speak to them, they tell the truth all the time. But what ends up happening is that the Aes Sedai become very adept at saying things that are technically true, but are meant to deceive people. And so to tell them something that they know the person will understand one way when the truth is actually something else. That too falls under this command to not bear false witness. So does white lies and half-truths. Does my bum look big in this? It's better to say yes. It is. It might not be comfortable at the time, but it is better. Some people call me crazy, but I also don't let my children win by playing poorly on purpose. You know, I have yet to lose a chess match against my children, but I tell you what, when they finally beat me, and they will one day, it will be a true victory, one that actually means something. That is part of building trust over years of truthfulness with your kids. But maybe that's just me. I don't know. Sarah thinks I'm crazy. But gossip too is forbidden by this command, because by definition, gossip causes this same kind of injustice that happens in the original command, this miscarriage of justice to the person. Gossip breaks this commandment because of the very way that gossip works. You know, gossip and Chinese whispers have something in common, and that is that the truth gets more distorted with each telling. When you gossip, you tend to only share the juicy bits, don't you? You leave out the context, or the bigger picture, or you make things a little bit more exaggerated so that they can seem more scandalous. And it's for this reason that the Bible describes gossip this way. It says in Proverbs 18, verse 8, gossip's words are like choice food that goes down into one's inmost being. It is a tasty morsel that infects the very soul. And we love it because it makes us feel better about ourselves. But Scripture is very clear about gossip. It destroys churches, it splits families and close friends apart. It's actually associated with dead faith. In fact, James 1 verse 26 goes so far as to say that if you cannot keep rein on your tongue, you aren't really a believer and your faith is worthless. He says there, if anyone thinks that he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. And so just honing in on that for a second, how do we deal with that? How do we know if we're gossiping or not? Someone wise, might be from this congregation, I don't remember, but it stuck with me. They said, if you're not part of the problem and you're not part of the solution, then whatever you're about to say is probably gossip. If you aren't fixing the issue and you're not part of the issue, then you really have no reason to talk about it. Deal with the people with whom you have an issue. If you have a problem with your neighbor, talk to your neighbor, not the other neighbors about it. Don't talk to your friends about it. If you have a problem with a Christian brother or sister, talk to them about it. Don't spread the issue around. And speaking openly and honestly now, friends, if you have a problem with me, talk to me about it. Don't go around my back and tell your friends about it and hope that maybe one day it will filter through to me. That sort of thing destroys a church. Do not give false testimony. And then finally, and just briefly, do not covet, not your neighbor's wife, house, servants, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. This is kind of a catch-all phrase at the end of the Ten Commandments that is meant to teach us to be content. You know, coveting is wanting something that isn't yours. It's about not being satisfied with the things that we have, and it's about entertaining the desire to always want more. I don't like my wife anymore, so I'll covet the neighbor's one. It's time for an upgrade. This car has lost its new car smell, so it's time for an upgrade. Your ox furrows better than mine, it's time to steal it. Now, the problem with the human heart is that we always want more because we are deeply dissatisfied with the way the world is. We're never satisfied with what we have because Jesus isn't the king of our hearts. The Apostle Paul talks about this. He explains this to us in Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. He says, I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret to being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or need, I am able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. I am able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. It is having Christ, it is having the Holy Spirit in us that helps us to be content. So if we covet things, it shows that we have a deep relationship problem with Jesus. Our discontentedness comes because our spiritual lives are not filled. Because once you see the all-surpassing greatness of Jesus and all that He has done for you, once you see the beauty, the treasure, the gold that that is, all other treasures of this world dim in comparison. You see, there's a good reason that the Ten Commandments end with this commandment to rein in desire. Because every desire ultimately reflects a deep spiritual desire. And the reason we break this command is because we desire autonomy and authority over ourselves. We desire power over others. We desire pleasure and property and status and over other people. We desire. But behind each of these is a deep spiritual truth that we have this gap in our heart that can be filled only by Jesus. The Ten Commandments reveal a deep spiritual need we have for God, for that relationship with Him that was broken in the garden to be fixed. And the rest of the story from the garden to the garden city shows us how that spiritual need will get fulfilled. And you know the answer. It ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Himself. And so trust in Him and you will be content. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it has been good to see ourselves reflected in the mirror of the Ten Commandments. Perhaps for some of us, Lord, we have seen something we do not like, and it has revealed a deep need in our hearts for You. And so we pray that You will please, Lord, change our hearts. Help us to be different. Help us to, in the love that we have for You and out of the relationship we have for You, live lives that line up to who You have created us to be. We pray, O Lord, that You will plant these truths deep in our hearts and change us from the inside out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.